Okay, so tonight we're continuing. Now, how many people are familiar with the story of Balaam, son of Beor? Okay, Dan's saying kind of familiar. Balaam, son of Beor, so I'll do a really brief review. As I was initially preparing this sermon series, I was going to talk about Balaam, son of Beor. The problem is that the narrative that comprises his story is really, really long, and it can actually be summarized pretty effectively. So if you really want a good idea of what's going on in this story, I would probably suggest reading chapters 22 through 24. If you read chapters 22 through 24, you're going to get a good idea of what happens with Balaam. But if you're not familiar with Balaam, so the Israelites come in, and the Israelites have been traveling around, and this is towards the end of the 40-year journey. There, Moses has already been told he is not going to enter the promised land. That happened in Numbers chapter 20. And Aaron is dead, and they've traveled to Moab, and they've wanted to travel through, I believe they've wanted already to travel through the land of Edom, and the Edomites, who are their cousins, say, no, you're not going through our land. And they said, no, we'll pay with silver for the water we drink, we will stay on the king's highway, we will not eat your food, we won't even let our livestock graze on your grass, we just want to pass through on foot. And they said, no, and if you come out, if you try to cross, we will fight you. And God told them, don't fight them, don't fight the Edomites, they're afraid of you, they are your blood. Don't do it. And so they don't. Well, they go to this land, which is called Bashan. Now, Bashan was an area, if you're familiar with kind of the geography of Israel, you have Israel, which sits along the coast, and then you have the Jordan River, so you have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River splits them. And then down here you have, over here you have that land bridge that goes over to Egypt. Over here you have Saudi Arabia, you've got Iraq. And way over here you have Persia, and then you've got the big Arabian Desert. Well, right across the Jordan, you have this land called Bashan. Now, Edom and Moab, we believe we're down here. We have a pretty good idea where they are. The Philistines are right here along the coast of the Mediterranean. Well, this land over here is in a valley. There's a mountain valley. So the whole land of Og, the whole land of Bashan is heavily watered with rains. They're in this kind of, you guys know the rain shadow effect kind of thing, and it would draw water, so it was very well watered. It was very good land for livestock. Well, they come in, and the people of that land come out to fight the Israelites, and the Israelites defeat them totally. Og, the king of Bashan, was a giant. They also fought Sihon, the king of the Ammonites, and they take that land. And later we'll find out that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh will inherit that side. They will be in the Transjordan. They'll be in that side of Jordan. Okay, so this kind of brings us up to speed. Sort of, kind of. There's a guy named Balak. And Balak is the king of Moab. Now, Moab, the Moabites are the cousins of the Israelites. If you remember back, remember when Lot, when Abraham spoke to Lot, and he said, and Abraham says, well, will you destroy the city if you can find five righteous men? And God says, no, I won't. And Lot is hurried away, and his two daughters go with him, and his two daughters get him drunk and have sex with him, and they have two children. They have Ammi, and they have Moab. So these two children are born from this. So they are related to the Israelites, they're cousins, but they are not worshipers of the Lord. They don't worship Yahweh, they worship Baal. Now Baal, or the Baal of Zippor, Baal is a word that just means Lord. In fact, even today in modern Hebrew, the word for husband is Baal, Habaal Shili, my husband. It means my Lord. Okay, so Baal just means Lord. But they worship Baal, and Baal is this storm god, and he's also a fertility god, and he's a god of grain, and he's a warrior god. Well, they worship him. So God sends, so Balak hears about them. Balak, the king of Moab, he hears about the Israelites, he hears what they've done, and he sends word to this guy named Balaam, and Balaam was a prophet. And everybody knew that if Balaam spoke a curse against somebody, they were cursed, and if Balaam blessed somebody, they were blessed. And Balak sends word and says, I want you to come to me. And Balaam sends word back to Balak and says, no, I can't. And back and forth they do this, and they argue and they dicker. And finally, Balaam says to Balak, even if you offer me half your kingdom, I cannot go because I cannot speak anything except for what the Lord says. And And then God says to him, he eventually says, you can go. Since obviously this is what you want to do, you want to go, you can go. And so Balaam goes. And as Balaam's on his journey, the donkey that he's riding begins to run him into walls. It begins to stop, and eventually it just lays down. And Balaam is so angry, he starts to beat it. And he sees an angel, he sees the angel, this angel that's standing in his way to oppose him, and the donkey rebukes him. He's rebuked by an ass. The famous story is it's one jackass rebuked by another jackass. So the angel says to Balaam, he says, you know, your way, you are in a dangerous course. You need to beware of what you're doing because this is not a safe path you're traveling. And Balaam goes. He says, well, can I still go? And he says, yeah, go. But you need to beware of the path you're on. So Balaam goes and sees Balak. And they're standing on these hills, and they're looking down upon the Israelite encampment. Now, Brian gave me a paper, and it really puts the numbers in perspective. When you think of the size of the Israelite camp, how big of an area they would have taken up, even with a conservative estimate of maybe 4 million people, which is probably a conservative estimate, they said, that what is it, Brian, that they would take up half the size of Rhode Island if they were encamped the way that the Union Army would encamp men. I mean, they were enormous, and they're looking upon them. And Balak says, I want you to curse them. And they say, and Balaam says, okay, well, I want you to sacrifice X number of animals, and we're going to do it in this way, and then we'll see if the Lord speaks to me. And he blesses him. And then he does it again, and he blesses him. He does it again, and he blesses him. So he's sacrificed all these animals, and all he does is bless him. And Balak gets really angry, and he says, why are you doing this? I brought you here to curse my enemies, and all you've done is bless them. And Balaam says, didn't I tell you that if you brought me, I could not say anything except for what Yahweh told me? He doesn't worship Yahweh. He worships Baal. And he goes to the worshiper of Yahweh to have a prophecy, to have a curse laid upon his enemies. And he says, I can't do it. And then he makes these wonderful prophecies. We don't have time to go into them today. He makes these wonderful prophecies about the land of Israel. And eventually he prophesies the coming Christ. All right, so Balaam makes these wonderful prophecies. And everybody's like, oh man, Balaam finally turned it around. He's a good guy. No, Balaam's not a good guy. Rod knows the story. He's shaking his head. Balaam's not. He's a terrible guy. So what does Balaam do? Yeah, no, that's a good summary. Balaam, there are two things in the Bible. There's something called Balaam's sin, and there's something called Balaam's error. Balaam's sin and Balaam's error are not the same thing. Now, you have to go all the way to the New Testament to hear these, to learn these things. Balaam's sin was that he tried to get money for leading people into corruption. That's Balaam's sin. So you lead people into corruption so that you can earn money. Balaam's error was this. Balaam's error was that he believed that if people sinned against Yahweh, Yahweh would have to punish them, that there would be no way to atone for their sin. That was Balaam's error. So what Balaam says to Balak, the king of the Midian, of the Moabites, he says, look, if you can get the Israelites to turn against Yahweh, to turn against their God and to worship other gods, then Yahweh will turn against them. And you will have a chance in battle against them. You may be able to defeat them. And so this is what they do. So they send all the pretty girls that they have. And you know, the Russians did this. They called them, what do they call those girls? The Skylarks or something like that? I forget. The Russian spies, they would train attractive women to go and get information from high-ranking American diplomats and government officials. They had a bird name for them. There's our other less delicate names that people use for that, but the Russians were very into employing this method. Well, they didn't come up with it. Stalin didn't invent that. This is as old as the Bible. So the Moabites, they send beautiful women in, and they have sex with the men. And notice they target the leaders of the community. And then what do? They invite them to go sacrifice to their false gods. And this is where we pick up the story. So I thought tonight we would cover Numbers 25, because Numbers 25 is kind of the summation of at least this part of the story, of what it's building up to. Later, Moab will be attacked by the Israelites, and Balaam will be killed. But anyways, this kind of brings it to a climax here. So I'm going to read this rather quickly, and then I want to hear people's thoughts on this. So While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each one of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of the Simeonite of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of the Midianite family. And the Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor." Okay. So observations, what do we notice? What stands out to us? Yes, God used another plague to punish it. And it's interesting that we don't learn about this plague until much later. It doesn't, you know what I mean? It doesn't say that God sent a plague on them and then this, and this happened. We don't find out about the plague until after the plague is stopped in verses 8 and 9. So yeah, God sent a plague. Now, why did God send a plague? Let's ask that question because I think that's really valid. Because they're worshiping Baal. How would their worshiping Baal? I guess let me rephrase the question. Let me ask it more specifically. Why did God choose to punish them with a plague? Why not swallowing them up by opening up the earth like what happened we talked about on Sunday? Why not venomous serpents like he did before? Why not just striking them suddenly dead, which is clearly in God's power? Why does God choose a plague, a sickness that comes upon the people and possibly comes upon them indiscriminately? Why does God choose that method? Because it doesn't appear that the plague was limited to the leaders of the people who had actually engaged in immorality. Otherwise, God would have not needed to tell Moses, get the leaders who have done this and then punish them. So this plague seems to have been affecting innocent people. For those listening in, innocent was in big air quotes. So, why a plague? Maybe he wanted to draw their attention back to the time of bondage. I like that idea. Why would this draw their attention back to the time of bondage, do you think? Yeah, because he used plagues during the Exodus. I honestly think that's right on. I think that's exactly what's happening. Thank you, Brian. That's a really good point. Because what happens when they turn away from Israel? Or what happens when Israel turns away from Yahweh? The plagues that God poured out on Egypt begin to affect them. God is trying to remind them, I think by choosing a plague, God is trying to remind them, you're not special because you're special. You're special because I chose you. You're special because I chose you to be a people set apart. God could have chosen Egypt. He could have made Pharaoh the person who he would bring the line of Christ through, but he didn't. He chose the Israelites. They're his people. And he's sending this plague. I think you're absolutely right. I think that's a deliberate thing. He chooses a plague because he wants to tell them, you wanted to go back to Egypt? Let me remind you what was in Egypt. You want to turn away from me? Let me remind you what happens to people who turn away from me. They suffer these plagues. They suffer in this way. So I think that's right on. What else do we notice about chapter 25? It's a short chapter, and it's pretty easy to read. What else stands out to us?
Yes, the Israelites are definitely slow learners.
Yeah. What, you mentioned that, and you mentioned how they continue to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. And it's interesting that, you know, we talked about it this Sunday, and I'll mention this now. Their accusations are normally directed towards Moses. And Moses has to keep telling them, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against Yahweh, you're complaining against the Lord. And so I wonder, to what degree did the Israelites even recognize that it was, in fact, God who was behind everything? How many of them actually thought it was just Moses, that Moses, by his own power or godliness, was the one doing these things? I picked those terms specifically because Peter will use them later when they're at the temple. But we say, were they just that stupid? Well, maybe. But maybe they didn't really believe that there was a divine power behind what they were doing. Maybe they just thought that Moses was some kind of wonder worker. Maybe some people foolishly thought that Moses was a demigod or something like that. It's hard to say, and we don't know, but what we do know, Dan, is you're right. They should have known better. Why they didn't know better is a very interesting theological question, but the fact that they didn't know better is evidence of their foolishness. And you can be a very smart fool, but yeah, great point. What else stands out to us about this text? So let me ask this. As you guys are continuing to think about things that stand out to you. Phineas, our son Phineas, as I mentioned before, is named after Phineas. This has always been one of my favorite stories in the Bible. But we look with me at verse 12. So we have this thing that God says, and the Hebrew is actually kind of hard to translate. It doesn't translate well into English, but he talks about zeal. How he has this notion of zeal that he's, some of the older Bibles, I think the King James and maybe some other translations will say, he was jealous for my honor. The NIV and I think the ESV and the NET, I'm not sure about the New Living, they use the word zealous and zeal, which is a better translation, but the idea is, it's similar to jealousy, but it's different, because the idea behind the Hebrew word is that there's a sense of ownership or proprietorship, I don't know if there's a word like that, but God has this sense that the Israelites belong to him, and he has this honor that belongs to him, and that when the Israelites turn away from him, this somehow gets rid of his honor. And it breaks this relationship that's supposed to exist between Israel and between Yahweh. It's a hard word to translate, and I don't think I'm doing a very good job of explaining kind of what's going on with it. But it's an important biblical word that God says there is supposed to be this closeness between us because of who I am and who you are, because of the covenant between us. And he is zealous for that covenant. He is zealous for his own honor. He's zealous for his people. God says, you know, whoever touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. He's zealous for them. Not jealous in the way we think of the word jealous, as in wanting to have something all to myself that is mine, but this idea of wanting to protect and ensure the safety of that which is mine. I know it's a subtle distinction, but there is a distinction. And so he says that Phineas was zealous for my zeal. Let me try here one last time to make a good translation of this in verse 11. So he says, in Phineas, he was zealous of my zeal. It just doesn't translate very well. He zealed my zeal. That's maybe the best translation I can give. And I know that's crappy English, but he zealed my zeal. Phineas had this notion that God is to be respected, that God is to be honored. And he loved his nation. He loved Israel. He saw the plague happening. And he got up. And anytime you see he arose in the Bible, take notice. Or she arose. Anytime somebody rises up, that is the Bible's shorthand for somebody is going to do something, And they're going to, rightly or wrongly, they're taking on authority. And Phinehas arose, and he took a spear in his hand. Okay, well, now we know a little bit better what's going to go on. And he goes and he kills the woman, he kills the man, and God stops the plague. And God says, because he zealed my zeal. He saw this relationship that I have, and he felt God, Phinehas felt the same way that God felt about the relationship that should exist between Israel and Yahweh. I know I'm not explaining this very clearly, but we do need to move on, or I need to anyways. So he makes this covenant, and Yahweh tells Moses to tell him, I am making an everlasting covenant of my peace with him. The NIV, I don't like the way they translate that. He says, I am making a covenant of my peace with him. And that's significant. We could talk all night about that. But he and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God, and he made atonement for the Israelites. Another way to translate that would be he covered over the sin of the Israelites. Now, we're all Christians in this room. We have a very specific idea of what atonement is. How does Phinehas, killing a sinning Israelite, make atonement for the entire nation? I really would like to hear people's thoughts on this. That's true. It was a blood sacrifice, yes. Yeah, no, I mean, that's dead on, yeah. Go ahead, Gene. Yeah, and it's interesting, and Moses puts this detail in, and I you say he disapproved, and you don't dishonor God, because I think that's clearly what's happening. This isn't just stumbling into sin of, oh gosh, things just got out of hand and I shouldn't have done it. I repent in dust and ashes. This is defiant sin. The leaders of the nation are weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and this guy struts his hussy through the crowd to go back to the tent, and I'm assuming they weren't going to have a tea service, you know. So it is high-handed, defiant, rebellious sin. It is spitting in God's face. And God has already pronounced a death sentence on the leaders of the people who have done this. And then this happens. I mean, it is remarkably arrogant what happens. I can't compete with a baby. But he does. He was angry at what happened. He was rightly angry. And it's interesting that the text actually doesn't say that Phinehas was angry. I don't disagree. I believe he was. But the text doesn't say he was. He says he was zealous. He zealed the zeal of the Lord. I don't disagree with you. I don't disagree with you. Or a very sharp spear, thank you. I haven't tried it, so I'm gonna say you're both right on this one. But yeah. But the text doesn't say he was angry. And I don't disagree with you. I believe he was. But that's not the emotion that the Lord is focusing on. Yahweh is angry. I mean, the text says this. God is angry at what had happened. But Phinehas was zealous. And I think that there is, what's implied here is that when we love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and when we love our neighbor as ourselves, when we truly love God the way God wants us to do, and when we love our neighbors the way God wants us to do, when things break that shalom, notice that he says, he gives a covenant of my peace to Phinehas and his descendants. Phinehas just incited an act of war. I mean, he just killed a princess of a foreign nation. That's an act of war if there's ever been an act of war. But what does God say? Because you were zealous with my zeal. Not that you were angry. You were zealous with my zeal. I have given you a covenant of lasting peace. When we are zealous for God, what God thinks about things, we will think about things. The text doesn't say Phinehas was angry because he was zealous for the Lord. So whatever made the Lord angry made Phinehas angry. Does that make sense? Am I wrong on this? Am I all wet about this? Deanne, you're nodding your head. I'm all wet on this. Oh, okay. Oh, you agree. Okay. Okay. It's okay. Okay. So we've got atonement. And Brian pointed out quite rightly that there was a blood sacrifice, so that's a way to have atonement for sin. But doesn't the blood sacrifice have to be an innocent? If he's going to cover over the sin of other sinners, the sacrifice has to be an innocent, like a sheep or a lamb or a goat. I mean, what's his name? What's his face? I can't even think of his name. Zimri. Yeah, thank you, honey. Zimri died for his own sin. But can Zimri die for the sins of others? How can the death of Zimri, one high-handed, defiant sinner, cover over the sin of the Israelites? Because the text is fairly clear that what Phinehas did covered that's a fun Hebrew verb to learn, kafar, because it sounds like cover, so it's an easy one to memorize. But he covered over the sins of the people. Sure. Yeah, no, I agree. Yeah, Phinehas' actions reconciled Israel back to God. How? I'm not trying to be obnoxious, but how does that work? How does one act of righteousness cover over many sins? Yeah, exactly. That's what Christ did for us. Well, you should have said it, and then everybody would have said. when we look at the book of Romans, and I didn't prepare this part because I wasn't planning on covering it tonight, but Romans, when he talks about death through Adam but life through Christ, he says through one act of unrighteousness, through one act of sin, the whole world was condemned. So Adam sins, everyone is condemned. But inversely, and Paul says this is all the greater because one act of righteousness covered for all those sins. One sin condemns everyone, but one righteous deed frees everyone from all of their sins. And so the sacrifice, the righteousness of Christ, which I believe is how Paul says it. He doesn't even say the sacrifice necessarily, but the righteous deed of Christ, his righteous work, brings justification for all the people. And I think that, thank you for bringing this up. This is a great point. This points us to the Lord. Phinehas bringing atonement to the people through one act of righteousness, through one act of zeal. Remember, with Christ, zeal for the Lord's house would consume him. And one act of zeal by Phinehas covered over the sin of the Israelite people. And that points us to someday a greater than Phinehas, a high priest, not in the line of Aaron, but a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, who has a lasting priesthood, not based on genealogy, but based on the power of an indestructible life. And that Christ is going to be the one who will atone, who will cover over the sins of the entire world through his obedience and through his righteousness and through his zeal. So I think that is definitely what we have to see. Phinehas is the priest whose zeal for the Lord atoned for the sin of the people. He didn't atone through sacrifice. Well, maybe it was blood sacrifice. So he atones through, so the Phinehas the priest atones for the people through a blood sacrifice of a wicked man. But the Lord, Jesus Christ, atones for the sin of the whole world through an act of sacrifice of a righteous person through himself. And he is a priest, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we've taken the Old Testament and we've done what we always need to do, right? We find the main point of the pericope and we point it to Christ. We see how not only this made sense in its own time, but how it points us to Jesus. So the question is, And I'll put this back to you guys. We've done the theology. Now, how do we turn this into practice? What does this mean for us? How do we live this out practically? I mean, I don't think the message is get a sharp stick and go to the massage parlor, right? Like, that's not the point here. What should we learn from this? How should we try to live out the meaning of this text? Okay, to have zeal, yeah. What does that zeal for the Lord look like? When we see something wrong, we try to correct what it is, however that affects us. Yeah. And I like the way you phrased it because it kind of covers everything. You know, we want to do the right thing. One of my favorite passages of the scripture is Psalm 45, the great wedding psalm that speaks of the union of Christ and the church. And he says, Lord, the Lord has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions because you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Pointing to Christ, telling us that Jesus, God loves Jesus. God the Father loves Jesus because Jesus loves what is good and he hates what is evil. And I think you guys both touched on that. That zeal that we have should make us like God. We should have the mind of Christ, where the things that Christ loves, we love. The things that Christ hates, we hate. And then you pointed out as well, Diane, that we want to act on that, right? Now, obviously, there are laws, and we need to curtail some things. But any other thoughts on this before we wrap up tonight? Hopefully, right? Like, hopefully, it was done in all good faith and saying not a political thing. You know, that would be ugly. But being done of saying like you're supporting something that our church hates. We believe God hates. You can't come here and act like a member in good standing of this church when you're supporting something evil. Any other final thoughts before we close up? Yeah, absolutely. And I'm going to go just a little bit longer to respond to that, but it is amazing how evangelical Christians in America and in the West have made this false distinction. It borders on Gnosticism. I'm not sure how, I won't go into Gnosticism, but we have this idea that, well, all we need to do is know our Bible, and we don't need to worry about our bodies. Our bodies are just these things that we're going to get rid of, and we're going to get a new one, and our bodies aren't really important. But what we read in the Old Testament, what we read in the New Testament is our bodies are inseparable from our spirits. What our bodies do affects our spirit. It affects our mind. You know, Satan didn't come out. You know, the king of Moab didn't come out and offer 95 theses to convince them to start worshiping Baal. No, he brought out attractive women to seduce the men. Satan's not stupid, right? He knows he's probably not going to win in an intellectual debate, so he has to go and tell people, hey, you know, you ought to come and do these bad things. Sin, gluttonize, be greedy. God gets us spiritually through Satan affects us through our bodies. As Christians, American Christians, we have to remember that. Our position, our bodily position when we pray matters, right? Like, these things do matter. Our bodies do matter. And I'll shut up at this point, because Brian's already tired of listening to me. So, anybody else have any final thoughts? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Slippery slope is a great way of putting it. Because you take a sin that's bad. In and of itself, being seduced by the Moabite women, the Midianites, that's bad. But it puts you on this slippery slope of doing something that, where there's no turning back from. And yeah, good point. Anybody else? All right, well, thank you guys so much for your time. Thank you for the great input, as always. And we will all be together again Sunday. What's that, Dan? You're there in the air. There we go. God willing, and the church don't rise. Is that...